This morning, we're going to be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Today, we find ourselves at the end of Mark chapter 8. Back in the 1980s, one of my favorite movies was The Karate Kid. You might remember the story of Daniel, this teenager who is bullied by this karate gang in his high school, and he ends up meeting Mr. Miyagi, this kind old man who is the caretaker of the apartment complex where he lives. And Mr. Miyagi turns out to be a karate master. And so Daniel convinces Mr. Miyagi to give him lessons, to teach him how to defend himself. And so Mr. Miyagi begins to train Daniel. And if you remember in the story, you know, Mr. Miyagi's training methods were a little bit unorthodox. You might remember wax on, wax off, and paint the fence, and sand the floor. And he would have Daniel do these things over and over and over again. And Daniel's getting frustrated. He's thinking, you know, this is just slave labor. Mr. Miyagi's got me doing all these projects around his house. But it turns out that Mr. Miyagi had a purpose in all of these training rituals. Mr. Miyagi was trying to help Daniel to come to understand the fundamentals of karate and the fundamentals of the defensive tactics that he wanted Daniel to learn. I was thinking about this illustration this week because Jesus, in the very same way in our passage this morning, is going to take his disciples back to the fundamentals of Christian discipleship. Friends, we need to be equipped and understand the basics of what it is our Lord has called us to as his people, his followers. And so today we're going to be looking at the fundamentals of Christian discipleship. We are in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Let me read our passage for us this morning. Mark 8, 27 to 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let me pray again for our time in God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessings over this message. We pray that you would open our eyes to the power of your word and the fundamentals of what you've called us to as your disciples. Help us to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to consider deeply the calling that you've given us as your people. And may we be faithful to walk in your ways and to honor you in obedience to the call that you've given us. And so we pray your blessings over this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus reveals to his disciples three fundamentals of Christian discipleship. The first of these is the believer's confession. The believer's confession. Mark tells us here in verse 27 that Jesus and his disciples are traveling to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, last week we saw Jesus and his disciples. They were on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Today, as you can see in the map on the screen, they have now traveled about 20 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. This is a beautiful area of northern Israel, right at the foot of Mount Hermon. This is going to become important for us next week as we look at the story of the Transfiguration, this miraculous event that Jesus and some of his disciples participated in. We're going to see that next week as they climb the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon. But today they are just outside Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus, as they are traveling, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, the disciples here in verse 27 and 28 give Jesus a number of very positive responses. Many of the people had very positive impressions of Jesus. The disciples said, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist." This was the idea that maybe John, who had earlier been beheaded, had been reincarnated or come back to life in the person of Jesus Christ. If you remember, this was King Herod's view. We saw this back in Mark chapter 6, where Herod said, "John, who I beheaded, had been raised." He thought that maybe Jesus was John come back from the dead. And if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23 tells us that during Jesus' trials, Herod was very excited to meet Jesus because he wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. He wanted to see Jesus do one of his remarkable deeds. Now, to Herod and to many people, Jesus was just a spectacle. He was just a worker of miracles, a wonder worker. And that was the view of Herod and many others, that Jesus was a spectacle, but he wasn't sovereign. And like Herod, many in our world today hold this very same view. There are many people in our world who are fascinated by Jesus. They see the spectacle of Jesus. But for them, this is where it ends. I think of some of the podcasts that I follow, people like Bill Maher and Joe Rogan and Ben Shapiro. And in the last few years, it's been incredible. Many of these individuals have had podcasts featuring Christian teachers and Christian apologists, and they're very fascinated by Jesus. But they haven't yet come to see him as the sovereign king, the sovereign Lord. The disciples then tell Jesus that others view him as if he was Elijah. So some people say you're John. Some people say you're Elijah. Now, who was Elijah? Elijah was a great prophet in the Old Testament, maybe even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And in the book of Malachi, the Jews were told by God that Elijah would return as a forerunner of the Messiah. And so many of the Jews were waiting for Elijah to come, thinking that he would be the one pointing them to the coming Messiah. Well, these people saw Jesus as special, but they didn't see him as superior. And again, friends, so many in our world hold this very same view of Jesus. They view Jesus as special, a great teacher, an enlightened guru, an ascended master, but he's still just one among many. He's really nothing special. This is the view of many religious groups in our world today, groups like the Unitarian Universalists or the Baha'i or Freemasonry and the Masonic Lodge or even the New Age movement. All of these groups reverence Jesus and praise Jesus. They see Jesus as special, but of course they don't see him as superior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' disciples then tell him that while some see him as John the Baptist, some see him as Elijah, some see you, Jesus, as a prophet. These people saw Jesus as one sent by God, but not the supreme one of God. And many in our world today also share this same view of Jesus. They would acknowledge Jesus' divine mission, maybe even a prophet from God, but they fail to see Jesus' divinity. This would be the case for Muslims, for example, the religion of Islam. They would view Jesus as a great prophet, but they certainly don't recognize him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But again, friends, the response of the disciples here reveals that all of these people had a very positive view of Jesus Christ. And many in our world today have a positive view of Jesus Christ. But you need to understand something this morning. You can have a positive view of Jesus and be positively wrong at the very same time. You see, friends, Jesus claimed much more for himself than just being one among many. If you remember Jesus' words in John 14:6, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, understand today, Jesus isn't just one option on the buffet line of spirituality. No, Jesus is the whole menu. And Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" This is the fundamental question of Christian discipleship, friends. The believer's confession, "Who do you say that I am?" The words in the Greek there, the "you" in that question is emphatic. Jesus is saying, "You must choose. Who do you say that I am?" And this is the question we all must answer. Well, Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples in verse 29, he declares, rightly so, "Jesus, you are the Christ." Now, friends, we need to understand something about this word Christ this morning. The word Christ is a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. So understand this morning, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is not a word that we use as a curse or swear word. No, Christ is a title, the anointed one, and it is the word Christos in the Greek, which is a translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. Peter was declaring Jesus here to be the Christ, the Messiah. They had come to recognize that he was God's promised one, the anointed one, the one who would come to be the Savior of God's people. And how did the disciples come to this realization? How did they come to see that Jesus was the Christ? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, we find a parallel account to this story. In Matthew 16:17, we read that Jesus says to Peter right after his declaration, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon, son of Jonah. Simon was Peter's Hebrew name. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Peter, because this isn't something that you discovered through your own vision, but the Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." Friends, God had opened the disciples' eyes. He had given them the spiritual sight to see the reality of who Jesus was. And here again, we see the divine call of God that's necessary for faith, necessary for true saving belief. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Friends, this is a divine act of God, the ability to have faith and eyes to see the reality of who Jesus is, to be called by God. This is all an act of his amazing grace in our lives. We cannot choose God ourselves in our sinfulness, but God in his grace has called those who he predestined to come to him, to see him, to have their eyes open. This is what God had done for the disciples. And friends, I want you to notice something this morning. Jesus says to Peter here in Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you." Blessed are you, Peter. What great words. Friends, don't ever forget this. If you are a Christian this morning, if you are someone who has chosen, trusted in Jesus Christ, you are so blessed. Jesus' words to Peter apply to you as well. Blessed are you. No matter your circumstances or standing, blessed are you, for the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. The Holy Spirit has removed your blinders, allowing you to see the reality of who Jesus is. This is a gift of God, friends. Blessed are you. If you never again receive another blessing from God in this life, if he has opened your eyes, that is enough. Blessed are you who have come to see. God opened his disciples' eyes. He opens the eyes of all who choose to trust in him. And what an important reminder for us this morning. Friends, we need to be praying for the lost people in our lives. We need to be praying that God would open their eyes as well. If you were here last week attending our second service, you heard me share an incredible story about a young man who, between services, he and his wife and family came up to me out in the foyer and they said, "Pastor Jason, I want to know, how can I follow Jesus? I believe everything you preach this morning, I feel God calling me, but how do I pray to receive Jesus?" Well, we went into my office and I had the privilege of praying with this man and his family for him to come to salvation, to put his trust in Jesus Christ. This morning we have a white rose here on the platform celebrating the new salvation, the saving faith of our new friend Kevin Beyer. Kevin and his wife Lydia, two brand new Christians just this past year. Well, it was an incredible situation because after I shared that story in our second service last week, I was down on the floor here praying with people, and I had a number of people come up to me. The first was Ben and Sabrina Bayema, and Sabrina told me that she had invited Lydia to come and join their MomCo group earlier this fall. And it was through the prayers of the MomCo group that Lydia came to faith in Jesus. Well, that group had begun to pray for her husband, and they had been praying for the salvation of Kevin. Later that morning, then Nancy Lindquist came up and talked to me, and she had been discipling Lydia after her salvation. And Nancy shared that she has been praying now for months for Kevin's salvation, to come to know Jesus. And then after I talked to Nancy, all of a sudden John Erickson came up to me. And John Erickson said, "Hey, what was the name of that couple you were talking about again?" And I said, "Kevin and Lydia Beyer." And John said, "This is incredible." He said, "They're neighbors of my parents. And my parents have been praying for them this whole past year that they would come to salvation." Friends, isn't that incredible? God answered those prayers. And now this whole family has come to faith in Jesus Christ. What a privilege, what a blessing that we have to pray for the lost people in our lives. And friends, don't ever discount the power of prayer. Don't ever discount what God can do as we go before his throne and pray for the lost people in our lives. We need to do that. We need to pray that God would open their eyes. Now, you might be watching here this morning and maybe you sense that somebody's been praying for you. Maybe as you're listening to me preach this morning, you might be feeling God leading you to put your trust in Jesus. Maybe that's why you're even watching today, because somebody's been praying for you, trusting that somehow God would open your eyes. And friends, I want to encourage you this morning, if you feel his leading, like Kevin last week, don't discount that. If you feel God leading you to put your trust in Jesus, I would encourage you to open your heart to him and just say, "Jesus, I need you to forgive me of my sins. Jesus, today I put my trust in you." And friends, you too can be saved. What a privilege it is for God to take the blinders off of our eyes so that we might see him. Blessed are you. But this is the believer's confession, friends, that we must declare Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior. The second fundamental of the faith, the second fundamental of Christian discipleship that we see in our passage this morning is the Savior's cross. The Savior's cross. Back in 1988, one of my all-time favorite Christian music videos was released by Michael W. Smith. It was a video for his song, Secret Ambition. Now, of course, as you see in the pictures on the screen behind me, things were a little bit cheesier back in 1988. But if you watch this video ever on YouTube, friends, to this day, it almost always brings me to tears as I think about who Jesus was and what he did for us. And Michael W. Smith sings in this song that nobody knew his secret ambition. Nobody understood why it was that Jesus came. And as he sings in the chorus of that song, he came to give his life away. Well, friends, here in our passage this morning, Jesus reveals his secret ambition, prophesying his death and resurrection from the grave. Look at verses 31 and 32. "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Friends, this was Jesus' secret ambition. As we know, Jesus came to lay down his life for our salvation. But not just lay down his life, but to rise again from the grave, conquering sin in the grave, so that we too could know new life and life eternal. And this prophecy from the Lord would come to form the bedrock of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul, in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, tells us, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Friends, all of this was prophesied by Jesus. His betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And notice in verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples, these things must take place. He said this had to happen. It must take place. That word must in the Greek is the word day, and it simply means to be unavoidable. Unavoidable based on prior circumstances. Yes, friends, the cross was unavoidable. It was God's plan. Passages like 1 Peter 1, 19 through 20 and Revelations 13, verse 8 reveal that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Just consider that for a moment. Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That means that God planned to permit the fall of humanity. It means that God planned to permit the reality of sin and evil and wickedness in this world. It means that God planned to permit the reality of sickness and death that we experience in this fallen world. All of these things God planned to permit because God had a plan before the foundation of the world to sacrifice Jesus as the Lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of our sins and for the restoration of all things, and ultimately for the glory of God. This was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. The cross was unavoidable. It must take place, Jesus said. And God had prophetically revealed his plan to his people down through the ages. Throughout the Old Testament, we find prophetic words, words like Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, we read, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, what does that sound like to you this morning? It sounds like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This was prophesied by God 700 years earlier in the prophet Isaiah. We also see prophecies like that of Psalm 22, prophesied 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words of King David in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Friends, is this incredible? This was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God had prophetically declared that Jesus, the Lamb who was to be slain, would die on a cross. This was his plan before the foundation of the world. Jesus tells his disciples, this must take place. And don't miss this, friends. These prophetic words from Jesus are one of the greatest arguments we have for his deity. If these things hadn't come true, none of us would be watching this message this morning. There wouldn't be a church this morning. Yes, we might see Jesus as a great teacher, but none of us would be worshiping him as Lord. But as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus confirmed his deity by fulfilling his own prophecy. Now, of course, we see in our passage this morning that the disciples didn't like this message. No, Jesus, what is this talk of death and crucifixion? You can't do this, Jesus. Peter rebukes him in verse 32. Jesus had said all these things plainly, and Peter took him aside to rebuke him. Now, we need to understand some of the context for Peter's rebuke. See, Peter, like many of the Jewish people, they weren't expecting a suffering Savior. They were expecting a political Messiah. Old Testament passages like Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel received this prophecy. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, this is what the Jews were expecting. This is what Peter and the disciples were expecting. Not a suffering servant, but a conquering king. And so we can begin to understand the basis of Peter's rebuke. But there's even more to understand in the background of Peter's rebuke. Remember where Jesus and his disciples were. They were in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a very fascinating place for this exchange to take place, because Caesarea Philippi, as you can see on the screen, was a place of worship to the pagan gods. For the people of Canaan, the Canaanite god Baal was first worshiped there. Later, the Greeks turned it into a temple for one of their gods, the god Pan. Later, after that, King Herod had built a palace there and a temple to the worship of Caesar Augustus. And so here they are in this ancient place of worship. And Peter probably thought to himself, this doesn't make any sense, Jesus. Here we are in the seat of earthly and spiritual power, the literal palace of gods and lords, and you're talking about being killed. No, Jesus, this isn't the time or place to talk of defeat. This is the time to inaugurate your kingdom. This is the place, Jesus, to begin your campaign. And what was Jesus' response? In verse 33, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why does Jesus call Peter Satan here? Isn't that a bit harsh? Well, friends, Jesus here is referring back to his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. If you remember, before Jesus began his ministry, he was tempted by the enemy. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, one of the temptations we read there was the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Friends, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. But just like Jesus rebuked Satan here, Jesus also would rebuke his disciple Peter, because Peter, in rebuking Jesus, was errantly in league with Satan. Jesus says in verse 33, he says to Peter, "Peter, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, friends, the disciples didn't yet understand God's plan for the ages. They couldn't yet fathom that Christ's kingdom would come through a cross and our salvation through his suffering. Yes, friends, the reality is the cross has always been a stumbling block for man. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 tells us, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Paul says the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Well, in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, we discover that God had told his people that anyone hung on a tree was cursed. And so the Jews thought, how could the Messiah come as one who would be hung on a tree? The one hung on a tree is cursed. But of course, what they didn't understand is that Jesus would be hung on the tree to take our curse. He died in our place. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that not only is he a stumbling block to the Jews, but he's folly to the Gentiles. Because even the Gentiles couldn't fathom the idea of a king who would come, but who would lay down his life in the most horrific way possible. The Roman philosopher Cicero, speaking of the act of crucifixion, he said this, "There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible of a deed." Crucifixion was really one of the most torturous ways ever devised to kill someone. And so the Jews saw it as a stumbling block. The Greeks saw the cross as folly. No, the Messiah wouldn't come and lay down his life in this fashion. Friends, the cross is still a stumbling block for many today. This is why, sadly, the majority of Jews in our world, in spite of all of the Old Testament prophecies about a suffering servant, many still miss Jesus. I'll never forget years ago as I was on a flight home from Israel. One of my trips to Israel, my father and I, we were sitting next to an elderly Jewish couple. When they found out we were both Christian ministers, they were curious and they wanted to learn and understand more about why we believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so we started walking them through all of the Old Testament passages, passages like those we've just read, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, these incredible prophecies pointing to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would lay down his life on the cross. Friends, you want to know what this Jewish couple said to us? Their first response was, "That's in our Bible?" They couldn't believe these prophecies were in the Hebrew Scriptures. But then they said in the next sentence, "But that can't be. It can't be that the Messiah would lay down his life in that way." And how sad it is, so many people miss the Messiah because of the stumbling block of the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Friends, the question for us this morning is this: where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? Where do you stand when it comes to the cross? There are no more important questions for us to consider than these. Well, thirdly, this morning we see in the fundamentals of Christian discipleship, Jesus reveals, number three, the disciples' calling. The disciples' calling. When my kids were younger, they enjoyed playing with Melissa and Doug sticker books. Some of you with young children might have these sticker books at home. We used to take them on trips and the kids would play with them in the cars. Addie in particular would love playing with these sticker dolls who she could dress up and she could change their outfits and, you know, assort and arrange their clothes any way she pleased. And I was thinking about these sticker dolls this week as I thought about our Lord Jesus and how so many in our world often treat Jesus just like these sticker books. These sticker dolls, as if he's someone that we can simply dress up and make out to be whoever we please. We have my buddy Jesus. We have political Jesus. We have vending machine Jesus. We have janitor Jesus. We have hippie self-help guru Jesus. Our world has all kinds of Jesuses. But friends, we need to understand that's not how it works. That's not how it works with Jesus. See, Jesus is God, and we are not. He is the creator. We are the creation. and he is a holy God. He's a God who knows no sin. He's a God who is righteous, a God who is just, a God who will return one day to judge sin and evil in this world. And yes, friends, Jesus is a God of love, and he offers us amazing grace. But you need to understand this morning, it's not cheap grace. It cost him dearly. And Jesus tells us it will cost you too to follow him. But friends, he's worth it. Take a look at verses 34 and 35 this morning. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Friends, what is the cost of following Jesus? Selflessness, sacrifice, surrender. This is what Jesus calls us to as his disciples. Selflessness, sacrifice, surrender. And oh, how very different is the way of Jesus from the voices of the world, our flesh, and the devil. Jesus says to us, whoever would save his life will lose it. Friends, our world says, don't be a loser. But Jesus says the losers are the real winners. The follower of Jesus doesn't live for self, but for the sake of others. Jesus, people, embrace the cost of following him because he embraced the cross for us. Christ's disciples live not in pursuit of worldly things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is the way of Jesus, friends. But the megaphone of this fallen world is constantly blaring out a message that is in direct opposition. The world says, follow your heart. You are enough. Love yourself. Live it up. You deserve your best life now. And of course, always look out for number one. How different from the way of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul adds in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How about that for self-denial, friends? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Friends, again, the way of Jesus is costly. Our Lord doesn't sugarcoat it here in our passage this morning. What might it cost you to follow Jesus? What might it cost you to take up your cross to follow him? It might mean division within families over honoring Christ Jesus as Lord. It might mean friends who no longer associate with you because of your biblical values. It might mean disparagement and accusation from the world, name calling. It might mean setting aside your personal desires and goals in order to serve your family. It might mean fighting for your marriage vows when the entire world is telling you to give it up. It might mean swallowing your pride to ask for forgiveness from the one you've wronged. It might mean laying down your hurt and bitterness to forgive the one who's wronged you. You see, friends, it's no wonder Jesus calls his path the narrow way. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Jesus concludes our lesson on discipleship this morning with two words of warning, lest any of us consider the cost of following him too high. In verses 36 through 37, we read this, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" In around 800 AD, the great emperor of Europe, Charlemagne, passed away. Charlemagne was buried and entombed. And 200 years later, the emperor Otto III decided to open Charlemagne's tomb. When they opened Charlemagne's tomb at the Aachen Cathedral in Germany, they found Charlemagne's mummified corpse seated on his throne, surrounded by earthly riches. And there in Charlemagne's lap was a Bible. And the Bible was opened, and Charlemagne's hand was pointing to a passage. Tradition tells us that it was Mark 8, verses 36 and 37. "What profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" Friends, the cost of following Jesus may be high, but the cost of not following him is far greater. Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to lay aside yourself and your desires to follow Jesus in obedience? Jesus gives us a second warning as we conclude our passage this morning in verse 38. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Are you ashamed of Jesus and his words? What a challenging question for us to consider. This past week, I had the opportunity to watch an incredible podcast. It was a podcast of Stephen Bartlett, Diary of a CEO. It's the most famous podcast in the UK today. Stephen Bartlett is basically the Joe Rogan of the UK. And he had on the Christian apologist, Wesley Huff. Wesley Huff's been making the rounds on some of the largest podcasts and shows in the world today. Really an incredible platform that God has given him to share the gospel. And as Wes Huff was sharing the gospel with Stephen Bartlett asked Wes Huff a question. He said, "What if I don't believe in Jesus? Will I go to hell?" It's very interesting. If you watch the podcast for yourself, you will see when he was asked this question, Wes paused for a moment. You could tell it was like he was thinking. And then he said this. He said, "Yes, without Jesus, you will go to hell." And then he went on to share a powerful gospel message and an invitation to Stephen to put his trust in Jesus Christ. It got me thinking, what would I do in that situation? What would you do in that situation? What would you do if someone asked you, "What if I don't trust in Jesus? Will I go to hell?" What if someone asked you that question at school tomorrow? What if one of your coworkers asked you that question at work? Would you be willing to speak the truth and share the hope of the gospel? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Friends, may we never be ashamed of the Lord or his words. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And yes, the Lord tells us that his calling isn't easy, but it is the way and it is good. Three times in my life, I've had the privilege of hiking to the top of Half Dome in Yosemite. This famous monument, one of the most iconic views in all of America, Half Dome rising above that beautiful Yosemite Valley. I've hiked to the top of Half Dome three times. It's an 18-mile round-trip hike, 9 miles to the top, 9 miles back. Each time I did it in a day. We departed at sunrise and got to the top around midday and then slowly made our way back down the mountain to the valley floor, a full day of hiking. Every time I made the hike to the top of Half Dome, there were points when I considered giving up. It's an arduous trek. You have to hike up two waterfalls. You have to hike miles of dusty trail, miles of switchbacks as you make your way to the base of Half Dome. There, after climbing what are known as the Thousand Steps, you come to these steel cables hammered into the back of Half Dome, almost vertical, and you have to pull yourself up to the top. And every time I made this hike, there were points along the way where I considered giving up. And on every trip, I saw many on the sides of the trail who had given up, many who had turned back. But friends, oh, how thankful I am that I persevered. Because had I not, I would have missed out on the incomparable joy of standing on the summit and witnessing the unparalleled beauty of the valley below. And you know, friends, like the hike to the top of Half Dome, following the path of Jesus isn't always easy. It will be filled with challenges and hardships and sacrifice, but it's the path that leads to life, the path of eternal reward. The Apostle Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May you press on, friends. May you persevere. May you win the prize.